This is actually an update of a booklet I've written, Understanding the Battle Over Bible Versions, but I'm developing it into a larger book. So Dr. Waite titled the message, The Crew Behind the Modern Bible Versions. The actual title is The Motley Crew Behind the Modern Bible Versions. So, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, 15 through 20. In Matthew chapter 7, 15 through 20, it very clearly says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Now, a little differently, but I want you to see it as well, is Luke chapter 6, verse 44 through 49. It says here, it says, "For every tree is known by his fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which buildeth a house and diggeth deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without foundation." It says, "built an house upon earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So I say this, and I mean this, modern Bible versions are the evil fruit from a corrupt tree planted by wolves in sheep's clothing, whose plan it is to destroy the sheep by getting them to build their lives on a faulty men's foundations instead of the sure word of God, that is the translation of the preserved texts. And for genuine believers, the Bible is the foundation of literally every belief and practice in New Testament Christianity. If a belief is and principle does not find its base in the New Testament, in the Bible, it should be rejected. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you all know it. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And I learned a long time ago, very clearly, that tells us what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. Now, we're to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And as we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, when it says that, prove all things, it is the Greek word that means prove things whether they're worthy or not. That's what the word means. So the question is, how do you go about proving something? Well, I believe the answer is clearly in the Scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, it gives us insight and answers the question to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In other words, examine everything by the words of the Bible, and if it doesn't line up, reject it. The Bible is to be our standard. Evil men, as we'll see, have methodically gone about to undermine and destroy this standard. And tragically, Christians are praising these heretics, apostates, and blasphemers. You know, it should be obvious to you that I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the 66 books of the Bible, and I believe in the verbal plenary preservation of those same 66 books of the Bible, and I believe that the process of God breathing out His Word occurred only once. He breathed out or inspired the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts, and through the process of inspiration, though the process of inspiration has never been repeated, the product of inspiration, the Hebrew, the Greek, the Aramaic, and Greek words, they have been preserved by God in the Masoretic Hebrew and the Textus Receptus, or traditional text, if you want to call it that, that underlines the King James Version of the Bible. And I assert to you that these words are preserved. And I assert to you that the best translation that there ever has been, and that there is, and that there ever will be in the English language, is our King James Version of the Bible. Period. That's the end of the story. Now, if the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, then it cannot be used as a reliable standard. If the Bible was inspired but it was lost, then it cannot be the reliable standard. If the Bible texts are not preserved, then it cannot be the reliable standard. That is the belief and the teaching of those who have laid the foundation of the modern versions that are so much in use today. You know, very, very clearly, underlying every modern version of the Bible is the diabolical teaching that the Bible is not a reliable, trustworthy standard. It cannot be trusted. Now, they've adopted the higher critical view, and I know this is quite simple to many of you here, but there's people who don't understand that the higher critical view of the Bible teaches that the Bible is to be treated like it was the created text of human beings. They had various human motives, and to quote, they base their interpretations on the presuppositions that the Bible is not divinely inspired and that it is a conglomerate of unknown authors and editors assembled and modified, the Bible as they desired. Now let me give you some of the players. That's the purpose of this message. First of all, the phrase higher criticism, it was coined in 1778. Johann Eichhorn used the term. It was originally referred to liberal German Bible scholars under the leadership of Bauer, of the Tübingen School of Theology, in the city by that name. And the phrase higher criticism became very popular in Europe and England in the 18th century. Now, when we're talking about these people behind the modern Bible versions, you need to understand that these men, they deny the inspiration, the preservation of the Scriptures, and they promote textual criticism. They do anything that they can to undermine it so that people will doubt it. If you're going to take a real long look, you'll find out that these men, and there's a lot of them, I can't possibly cover them all, but they're doubters, they're apostates, they're blasphemers, they're deceivers, they're skeptics, they're occultics, they're heretics, they're unbelievers, and even more. And that's why I've named it the motley crew behind the modern Bible versions. You know, Richard Simon, 1638 to 1712, is often called the father of modern biblical criticism. And he was a French Roman Catholic who held the apostate and heretical views that undermined the preservation and the authority of the Word of God. He had a lot of screwball ideas. He said that there were men before Adam. He rejected the Bible as the sole authority of faith and practice. He held that Roman Catholic tradition was equal with the Bible. However, his revolutionary apostasy and contention was that no original Bible text exists, and that the text one possesses, they have been developed and altered through the ages, and that it is therefore necessary to apply the modern critical evaluation of biblical materials to establish the most accurate human form of revelation. You know, this clearly leaves out God altogether. It's saying God left off and doesn't have anything to do with it. Nobody knows what to do about it. And so he applied textual study and historic research and comparative Bible studies. Now, this really is the key building block that undermines the preservation of God's Word and words. He published numerous books supporting his apostate teachings, including in 1689, The Critical History of the Text of the New Testament. And that advances the idea that the Scripture has not been carefully preserved. Now look at this, way back then, and therefore the Bible cannot be entirely authoritative. His previous volume was The Critical History of the Old Testament, and you might imagine that he denied that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch, and he also said that the Old Testament was a mixture of truth and myth. And in 1702, he published a four-volume New Testament based on the Latin Vulgate, but it included variant readings from the Greek and Greek New Testament and from the Greek Testament and critical remarks. Now that brings me to Johann Selmer, 1725. He's sometimes called the father of German rationalism. Now let me just tell you what rationalism is. It is basically the theory that human reason is the best guide for belief and action. Oh man, with a fallen nature, that'll be just great. It is the theory that the exercise of reason, listen to this, the exercise of reason, the heart is deceitful above all things, and but they reject the Bible. Anyway, that reason rather than experience, authority, and spiritual revelation provide the primary basis for truth. He said that reason rather than experience, authority, or spiritual revelation provides the primary basis for truth. He rejected, here it is, the deity of Christ, and he believed that revelation must be judged by human reason. So you know what that does? That puts man above the Bible. Man's just like it says in the Old Testament. Satan told the lie, ye shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. You decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. So you decide for yourself what's Scripture and what's not Scripture. The sophisticated mind, he thought, should have no obligation to believe what is unreasonable in the Bible. Seems to me I remember something around 1 Corinthians chapter 1, about 25, 26 there, that says, not many wise men after the flesh are called. He wasn't. The common thread is that Selmer was strongly influenced by Richard Simon, and particularly his book, The Critical History. More important to the focus of this message is that Selmer, the father of recension theology. Selmer is the father of recension theology. So it wasn't new with Westcott and Ort. It goes all the way back here. The theory claims that received text is an editorial recension created centuries after the apostles. Additionally, the textual readings favoring theological orthodoxy should be suspect. You can't trust them. Why? Because he denied biblical preservation and falsely believed that orthodox readings were created by textual editors during the early centuries. He had no proof of this, but that human mind reasoned this. Because of this view, he taught other manuscripts, particularly older ones, which shorten the passages or leave it out altogether, should be the ones that you follow. See, that wasn't new with Westcott and Hort either. I should also point out that Selmer began grouping manuscripts into three families. He called them the Egyptian or the Alexandrian, the Western, the Asiatic, or the Byzantine. And naturally, the Alexandrian was superior to the Byzantine in his mind. As an aside, perhaps our president should try and call him up. Selmer believed that he believed in alchemy, whereby ordinary metals are converted to gold. Tragically, what he managed to do was convert the gold of God's word into the dirt of doubt. That's all that he was able to do. And then we have Johann Jakob Griesbach, 1745-1812. He adopted Selmer's recension theory, that is, that claimed that the received text was an editorial revision and created centuries after the apostles. This myth, as you know, was later popularized by Westcott and Hort. Now, J.J. Griesbach was one of the earliest fathers of modern textual criticism, and Marvin Vincent says in his book, The History of Textual Criticism in the New Testament, published in 1899, listen to this, quote, with Griesbach, really critical texts may be said to have begun, end quote. The late Bruce Metzger, who knows better by now, said this: Griesbach laid the foundation for all subsequent work on the Greek text of the New Testament. Griesbach, going back to him, he further asserted the importance of Griesbach for New Testament textual criticism can scarcely be overestimated. He rejected the divinity of Christ and the supernatural infallibility of the Scripture, and Griesbach was the first, at least the first I've looked, but Griesbach appears to me to be the first who declared Mark 16, 19 and 20 spurious. He omitted it from his 1796 edition of the Critical Greek New Testament. Now, I own a copy, and I was going to bring it with me, but I forgot to. I own a copy of the 1809 American edition of the Critical Greek New Testament, and it was published not far from here, Harvard University. They published this edition because it was, quote, a most powerful weapon to be used against the supporters of verbal inspiration, end quote. Now, this was done around the same time that Harvard College gave way to Unitarianism. I just want to say that all the modern versions have their roots in Griesbach. They just basically say that the Bible has no authority. The Bible can't be trusted. The Bible's just another human book. Here's the point. The enemies of the inspiration of the Bible clearly understood that in general, modern textual criticism, and specifically Griesbach's critical New Testament, weakened the key doctrines of the Christian faith, inspiration, preservation, etc., and therefore it undermines the authority of the Bible. Their plan, right from the beginning, was to get people to doubt the Word of God. And then there's Karl Lachmann, 1793 to 1851. He wasn't even a Bible scholar, but he's a professor of classical and German philology in Berlin. He has been described as a German rationalist, that is, human reason is the sole and final source of truth. And Lachmann's theory and belief was that all extant manuscripts were corrupt, and that it is not possible to dogmatically reconstruct the apostolic text. You can't even find the Bible. You don't even know for sure where it is. That's what he's saying. His goal was to secure the text that was in the widest use during the time of Jerome. And he referenced the Alexandrian manuscripts and, our good old buddy apostate Origen. And others. Lachmann did not study the New Testament as a supernaturally inspired, divinely preserved word of God, but as a mere book. In fact, he was a profane man who treated the Bible like any other book, and his textual research was merely a scholarly venture. It's something he liked to do. He began to apply the same rules that he used in studying and editing Greek classics. He used the same things on the New Testament, which he supposed was hopelessly corrupt. His theory undermined, again, the doctrine of divine preservation by claiming that the apostolic text cannot be known for certain, and the best you can do is rediscover the 4th century text in the time of Jerome. Now, that brings us to Brooke Foss, Westcott, and John Anthony Hort. I really can't add anything to what Dr. Wade has written, but I want to pick up a few things for you on this. They're the father of the modern Bible versions. You see, what they did was go back to these apostates. They got many of their ideas from Griesbach. They got many of their ideas from Lachmann. Westcott and Hort built their own critical New Testament based primarily on two conflicting Greek manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. These are perverted manuscripts. I've written and presented things in the past on both of these manuscripts at the Dean Burgon Society. They are one mess, one big mess. I have an exact facsimile copy of Codex Sinaiticus and have been slowly but surely working through that. I borrowed an exact facsimile copy from a museum of Codex Vaticanus. It's very interesting, the picture that I put on there of Codex Vaticanus, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. There's a marginal note. It's hard to see there, but you can see there's a marginal note there on Hebrews 1:3. Of course, there wasn't a Hebrews 1:3, but what would be Hebrews 1:3? And a corrector had erased and substituted a word in verse 3, and a second corrector reinserted the word with this comment, "Fool and knave, leave the original reading, do not change it." Well, that happens over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in these manuscripts that are supposed to be the oldest and the best. In the Gospels alone, there are over 3,000 places where they differ, but the ironic thing is that Westcott and Hort knew, they knew that very clearly when they created their text. Virtually all modern versions have their basis in Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament. In the introduction to the 24th edition of the Nessel's Greek New Testament, editors Aaron Nessel and Kurt Elland make the following statement, quote, "Thus the text, built upon the work of the 19th century, has remained as a whole unchanged, particularly since the research of recent years has not led to the establishment of generally acknowledged New Testament text." Then we have the inimitable Gene or Eugene Nida. He's born in Oklahoma in 1914. He has the dubious distinction of being the father of the heretical dynamic equivalency theory of Bible translation, and that it is used in all of the modern or most all of the modern Bible versions. He believes that the record of Jacob wrestling with the angel was not literal. He denies the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have this guy who develops a dynamic equivalency thing, so he doesn't want formal equivalency. You can just get the general gist of it. And as I've told you before, you probably wouldn't be able to understand what kind of a dog I had if I generally told you what kind of dog I had at home. I have a brown and white little dog at home. Now you say, oh, yeah, and go all through your mind, depending. You know, but if I say I have a brown and white thoroughbred Shetland sheepdog called the Sheltie, you would probably get a real good idea of what kind of a dog I had at home. But when you use dynamic equivalency, you are not giving an accurate portrayal of what is being said. And Eugene Nida has a dubious distinction of really advancing that theory. Well, you know, the problem is that he believed the blood of the cross was merely symbolic for the death of Christ and is never used in the Bible in the sense of propitiation. Oh, that's real interesting. That's really interesting because in my Bible, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says he is the propitiation for our sins. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, it says God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There isn't anything general about that. That, in a matter of fact, is very specific. But anyway, he retired as the executive secretary for translation of the American Bible Society in the 1980s. And as far as I know, he still lives in Brussels, Belgium. I tried to visit him several years back, but was not able to get a chance to do that. And then we have Kurt Elland, and he has the Nessel's Elland of New Testament fame, and he denied the verbal inspiration of the Bible. And here's what he wanted, and it was mentioned earlier today. His goal and his desire, Kurt Elland's goal and desire, was to see all denominations united into one body by the acceptance of a new ecumenical canon of Scripture that would take into account the Catholic Apocrypha. Man, oh man, that's a universal Bible if I ever heard one. And you know, many of the new Bibles are coming back out with the Apocrypha in it. Even versions of the King James Version of the Bible coming out, and they're putting the Apocrypha back in. And you'll see them advertised in one of the book magazines where it says, Bible with the Apocrypha. Then that brings us to the late Bruce Metzger. He edited and provided commentary for many modern Bible translations, and he wrote dozens of books. He was one of the editors of the United Bible Society's Standard Greek New Testament, the starting point for nearly all translations of the New Testament in recent decades. Just to give you a few, if you don't know, in 1952 he became a contributor to the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. Oh, a young woman instead of a virgin. Well, okay. And he became the general editor of the Reader's Digest Bible. I have a Reader's Digest Bible. Man, is it all hacked up. Well, that's a nice little volume. You know, it was basically a condensed version of the RSV. In 1982, that happened. In 77 to 90, he also chaired the Committee on Translation for the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. And it included the Apocrypha as well. You know, Metzger believed the Old Testament was a matrix. And when I'm talking about a matrix, that simply means it was a compilation. And what was it a compilation of? Well, it was a compilation of myths. It was a compilation of legend, of history. You know, the only problem for me is that Jesus affirmed the Old Testament's authenticity. We clearly see that in Luke 22, 44, and 45. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 24. In Luke 24, 44 and 45. Let's see, I hope that I have this right. Here we go. It says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the psalm concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Well, there you have it. Metzger did not believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, but that the Pentateuch took shape over a long period of time. The situation is that Jesus affirmed that Moses wrote it in John chapter 7 and verse 19, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4, in John chapter 5 and verse 46. Metzger did not believe in the biblical worldwide flood. Jesus affirmed the global flood in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 through 39. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. 37 through 39. "As the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." A literal flood, a literal ark. It says, "And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So very clearly, our Lord Jesus Christ affirms what we have in the Old Testament about Noah, about the ark, about the flood. And then, of course, Metzger believed that Job was a folk tale. Metzger believed that Isaiah was written by Isaiah plus two or three unknown men who wrote centuries later. Jesus affirmed that Isaiah wrote the book that carries his name in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 4. Now, I'm going to take the word of some dead guy who's still dead? Not quite. I'm going to take the word of some guy who died for my sins, who was the God-man. He rose again from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And I called upon his name. I got saved. And one of these days, if I die, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And if I don't die and that trump blows, I'm going up. Amen. Metzger believed that Jonah was a didactic narrative. What in the world is that? Well, it's simply a story designed to teach a lesson. Now, as my children were growing up, I used didactic narratives. I would tell them stories about Stinky Skunk. And once there was a skunk, his name was Stinky Skunk, and he had some friends, Rocky Raccoon, Sammy Squirrel, Benny Bear, Freddy Fawn, and Polly Porcupine. And then I would put together some story that had a moral to it, but it was just that, it was a story. However, Jesus affirmed that Jonah was real, and just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish, so the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be 3 days and three nights in the same way. It was not a didactic narrative, as you all know, but you know what? You got people in churches today, they're using modern versions of the Bible, and these modern versions of the Bible are put together by unbelievers who didn't believe in the inspiration to begin with. They don't believe in the preservation at all, and they're just saying, it really doesn't matter what you believe about the Bible. So if it's a story, if it's not a story, who cares? Well, I'll tell you what, you better care. What are you left with? What are you left with if you have no authoritative word of God? You know what? It'll be just like the times of the judges. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But you know what? That's exactly what is happening in many churches today. We're told all the time, Pastor Darrell and I teach in our Bible Institute, but I'll tell you what, it is very clear, and we tell our people, and we have people coming from other churches, and they like coming to the Bible Institute because they tell us that their churches are non-directive and non-judgmental. Do you know what that means? It means you don't give anybody directions and you don't tell them whether anything's right or wrong. You know, here's what you do. You bring them in and you counsel them. Oh, well, preacher, I'm living with my boyfriend. What do you think about that? Susan, what do you think about it? Well, that's non-directive. You know what you do? It's flee youthful lusts. That's what you say. You tell them the truth. But you see, when you have a Bible that has no authority, when you have a Bible that you can't trust, when you have a Bible that is no different from, I don't know, Reader's Digest, or no different from, I'm reading a book called The Ezekiel Option, no different from The Ezekiel Option. It's very interesting fiction about the Middle East. But I'm not going to stake anything on it. But when you put the Bible on that level, then what you have is you are left being God yourself. I don't want the job. I don't want the job. You know, Metzger believed that Paul did not write the pastoral epistles. That's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Yet in 1 Timothy 1:1 it says he did, and 2 Timothy 1:1 it says he did, and Titus 1:1 it says he did. But puzzles me, and has puzzled me for a long time, is how Metzger is adored by modern-day preachers, scholars, theologians, and students, and even many in fundamental Baptist circles. I concur with Dr. Jeffrey Koo, who said, true and faithful biblicists ought to be warned that Metzger scholarship is not one to be desired nor admired. Christian friends, Metzger's philosophy and methodology will only lead to chronic uncertainty and perpetual unbelief in the inspiration of the Scriptures, in the perfect preservation of the Holy Scriptures. Turn with me to James chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12. I'm going to be done a little early. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Well, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. It says, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? The answer is no. So can no fountain yield salt water and fresh. My simple conclusion is this. These men are all apostates. They're wolves in sheep clothing. There is not a believer in the bunch that I can see. They are indeed a motley crew. And if you look up the word motley, that means they contributed a wide variety of apostate, heretical, and blasphemous teachings that undermine the Word of God. It's a wide variety. Motley means a wide variety of stuff. And they all the people that I mentioned here, they're a motley crew. They've presented stuff, but none of it's good. These men are behind the modern versions of the Bible. They are not to be trusted, and neither are their pathetic versions. Thank you, Dr.